We're beginning this evening now this series in the tabernacle, and I trust that this may be helpful to you. I know of nothing that teaches doctrine like a study of the tabernacle. It will do more, I think, to straighten anyone out relative to what salvation is, and in fact, all of the great doctrines of the Christian faith, than anything else. And frankly, if I could get the study of the tabernacle in all the churches, I would get it, because I believe it would do more to get church members saved than any other study. Today we have probably 75% of the church members in this country who are not saved, who have no notion of what salvation is and do not understand it at all, and yet think that they are right with God. Well, I believe this tabernacle would do more to clarify, put in actual picture form of what salvation really is. Now, God gave to these people and to Moses the instruction for building the tabernacle. As we'll see next time, these instructions were to follow a pattern of a tabernacle in heaven. Now, I'll look at that next time to show that there is a tabernacle in heaven. The Word of God makes it very clear there is a tabernacle there, and the one down here was to be a pattern after it. Now, they had come out of Egypt that was just loaded with idolatry. Take Memphis, for instance. There's no way of knowing the number of idols that were in Memphis. They probably went up in the tens of thousands of idols that were in that city. And these people were brought up in under it, and they worshiped idols. In fact, when they were out there in the wilderness and Moses delayed in coming down, you remember that they asked Aaron to make them a golden calf, and they worshiped in Egypt. They had worshiped the calf and the bull, and that's exactly now what Aaron's asked to make, and he makes that. And these people went back immediately to idolatry. And it's extremely strange that a tabernacle is given to them and there's not one even suggestion of an idol in it at all. They were not to make, in fact, two of the commandments had to do with that. God says, thou shalt not make unto thee any likeness of anything, and that thou shalt not bow down thyself nor serve them. And this was strict instructions that were given to these people. And here you have the tabernacle, and this is just a roughed in, if you please, a blueprint of the tabernacle. It had an outer court that was put around it. It would be sort of like a yard, a fence around a house, if you please. And it was 100 cubits long. It was 50 cubits wide. Now, there's always been a question of how long a cubit was, and you'll find all kinds of measurements given for a cubit. But it's ordinarily thought that a cubit extended from the elbow here to the tip of the middle finger, and you just put that down and measure with that, and that was a cubit. Well, that's about 18 inches long on the average person, and it's assumed that the cubit was approximately 18 inches long, and that would give you some conception of it. It would be approximately 150 feet long by 75 feet wide. Now, the tabernacle proper was made of, first of all, of boards overlaid with gold, and then it had curtains over them. We're going to talk about those curtains tonight. But it was 30 cubits long by 10 cubits wide, and it in turn had a division in it. And it had a veil here that separated the holy place from the holy of holies. The holy place was 10 cubits by 20 cubits. And that left a square here, 10 cubits by 10 cubits. The tabernacle proper was 10 cubits high. These boards were 10 cubits long. But the curtain that went around here was 5 cubits. That means 7.5 feet. The average person couldn't look over, you see. And here, the 10 cubits would mean it'd be about 15 feet high. Now, the tabernacle was not a large building, as you can see, to begin with. They carried it on the wilderness march. We'll talk about that next time also. of how they took that down and how they put it up on the Wilderness March. And if they marched every day, it was quite a chore. Ordinarily, they stayed more than one night in a certain camping area. But it was quite a chore to take it down. And when Solomon's temple was built, it was patterned on this. But not much larger, by the way. The beauty about Solomon's temple was not its size, but was the richness, the ornate structure that it was. But it never did supplant the tabernacle as being the type of Christ and being that type that's used in the New Testament. Because it's the tabernacle that was simple. Solomon's temple was not. It was rather complicated. And the types are so much clearer in the tabernacle itself. Now, I want us to notice that actually the very heart of the tabernacle was the furniture. There were seven articles of furniture. In the outer court, there were two. There was the brazen altar and there was the laver. Now, Dr. Cole did this, and why he made one red and one blue, I don't know. Both of them were of brass, by the way. And the articles of furniture out here were brass. And then in the holy place, there were three articles of furniture: the golden lampstand, the table of showbread, and the golden altar, the altar of prayer that was here. And all the articles in here were of gold. And then inside the Holy of Holies, two articles of furniture. One was the ark, not in the world, but a box covered with gold. On top of it was the mercy seat, and it was nothing in the world but a highly ornamented top for the box. And it had upon it the cherubims, which obviously was the same picture that Adam and Eve saw when they came out of the Garden of Eden and looked back, the cherubims keeping the way of life, not blocking it off or shutting it off or keeping man out, but keeping it open for man. And there was this first couple, Adam and Eve, clothed with the skins. Well, where's the rest of the animal? Right yonder between the cherubim, the blood was shed. And the blood sprinkled there. And that was a way that was kept open. It was always, God has always kept that way open from the Garden of Eden down to the present hour for a man to approach him. But without remission, without shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And that's the greatest axiom that there is in the Word of God. And this tabernacle teaches that as probably nothing else teaches it. Now you have here, therefore, these different articles, and you have really here three entrance ways. This is known as the gate of the tabernacle. This is known as the door of the tabernacle. And that's the veil. Three entrances that led into the Holy of Holies. Now, I want us to notice these three entrances for just a moment. And if you have your Bible, and we'll turn with us to the 27th chapter of the book of Exodus, verses 16 and 17. And for the gate of the court shall be a hanging of 20 cubits of blue and purple and scarlet and fine twined linen wrought with needlework, and their pillars shall be four and their sockets four. Now, this is the gate of the court, and I believe that this speaks here. This is the entranceway here, led to the brazen altar where all the sacrifices were offered. This speaks of Christ, if you please, as being the gate to the sheepfold. You remember, he makes that statement. He made that claim. If you turn to the 10th chapter of the Gospel of John, you will find that he used language like this. Then said Jesus unto them again, verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. His sheep, and I still insist on it, you do not have to run a series of messages showing that Christian Science is wrong. God's sheep, if they get in it, and then they do get in it, we have several here right tonight that came out of Christian Science. But if you get in it, you'll get out of it. Because he makes it very clear. He says that, but the sheep didn't hear them. And my sheep hear my voice, he says, and they follow me. You can depend on that. You remember even the Great Tribulation period, when you're going to have a situation that be almost impossible impossible to overcome. Antichrist is going to demonstrate to the world that he is Christ. And the world's going to go for it. But not the elect. The Lord Jesus says if it were possible to deceive the elect, they'd fall for it. But the elect won't fall for it. They never will. They may for a time. What is it, Lincoln's expression? You can fool some of the people all of the time and all of the people some of the time, but you can't fool all of the people all the time, and you can't fool all of the saints all the time. They will get on. I think that they'll catch on after a while and find out. And so here he makes that very clear. All that came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture. I'm the door. This is where you enter into the sheepfold. There's no other way in, he says. And again, that's his expression in John 14, I'm the way. This is the way to God. There's no other way that leads into the presence of God. So that you have that entrance way, and that's the first one. Then you have what is known as the door of the tabernacle. And here in Exodus, the 26th chapter, notice verses 36 and 37. And thou shalt make a hanging for the door of the tent of blue and purple and scarlet and fine twine linen wrought with needlework. And thou shalt make for the hanging five pillars of chittim wood and overlay them with gold, and their hooks shall be of gold. And thou shalt cast five sockets of brass for them. Now I want you to notice this, and I'll have to bring on now another one that may be a little more helpful. Here we have what I do not believe we're going to find in the tabernacle, and I'll have better charts than this later on. I do not believe that the coverings, we'll see them tonight, were put over like that at all. Because the first covering, which was a linen covering, was so made it would not touch the ground on either side, which means it would hang all the way down over the wall. And I do not believe you'd have this type of a situation at all. Actually then, and I want to see the entrance way, and in order to do that, maybe I better move here. And get this, we're talking about this entrance way to the tabernacle proper now. You have here five pillars, and the curtain is put here, and it's a curtain of these three colors. And these three colors predominate in the tabernacle, red and blue and purple. And may I say, the red speaks of the blood of Christ, his humanity. The blue speaks of the fact that he came from heaven, his deity. You combine the two and you get purple, and that's the royal purple. He came as the king of the Jews, born in this world a king, if you please, and yet born like a peasant, for that matter. But here is the interesting thing. These entrances all speak of him. He says, I am the way, the truth. This leads into the holy place, the place of worship. And he also said, they that worship God must worship him in spirit and in truth. You've got to go in here. You've got to see him as he is. Now, these three pillars here, and I believe that they speak of the Lord Jesus by his five names that were given him. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. And you find those five names in Isaiah 9:6. For unto us a child is born. Unto us. Who's us? The nation Israel. Unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. Now will you notice, the government shall be upon his shoulder. Here is his fivefold name. His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Here are the five names. Now the interesting thing is, these pillars are of gold, but they are on, if you please, a base of brass. Sockets that they fit into are sockets of brass. Brass speaks of judgment. And before a believer can worship God, the sin question must be settled and sin in his life must be judged. And the minute that priest went in here and stepped over, he knew when he stepped over those brazen sockets, That brass speaks of judgment, and his sins were judged. You and I cannot worship God until our sins have been judged. And this is the sins of believers. Did you confess your sin before you came in here tonight? I'll tell you very candidly, this Bible study can't mean much to you until you confess your sin. That's the reason the church, Sunday morning, has bogged down today and so difficult. You got a group of people coming in that have not confessed their sin. You've got to come over the sockets of brass. If you're coming into the place of worship, and if you're going to worship God by the Spirit, you must confess your sins, Christian. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, when you come in here on Sunday, you take a bath, don't you? Shame on you if you don't. You dirty thing for coming in without. And then what do? You spray. I know you do, because it says on TV that you're to use this kind and that kind. Now you spray. But what's the problem today? The problem is many Christians come into worship and they got spiritual B.O. You say you ought not talk like that, preacher. If the man on radio can say bad breath, I can say that you need to have a spiritual bath, my beloved. We need to confess our sins. And that's one reason that we can't have the sweetness that we should have today in worship. We have too many of the saints coming in with unconfessed sin. And they got bad breath, let me tell you, bad spiritual breath. We need to confess our sin. And don't think we ever fool God on this. That's the reason worship is bogged down. That's the reason fundamental churches today have become as dead as they are. They like to talk about the preachers. The preacher's sermon wasn't up today. What about the man in the pew and the woman in the pew today? Now, I say to you, a lot of the responsibility rests upon those who attend. Now, they come into the place of worship. This is the way the truth. Now, inside, and unfortunately, I don't have that tonight. I'll have to put this back on and let you see this one. But here it is the veil. Now, the veil here, and we're going to talk about that specially later on. And I turn to the 26th chapter again here of the book of Exodus. And I'll have to go back to it. Exodus 26 and 31 and 32. Now, if you'll follow along there. And thou shalt make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet, and fine twine linen of cunning work with cherubims shall it be made. And thou shalt hang it upon four pillars of chittim wood. Now there were five pillars here. There are four pillars there. And may I say that this veil speaks of the humanity of Christ. It's made of that fine twine, byssus, Egyptian linen. And it speaks of the humanity of Christ. And I'll go into that feature later on when we talk about the veil. But this veil was hanging on four pillars. The four pillars, to me, suggest the four Gospels. Because the entire humanity of Christ, his life, is recorded in the four Gospels. And actually, what happens here is that the veil shut man out from God. It didn't bring him to God at all. And that leads me to say this, that the life of Christ never did save anybody. You hear it said today that we are to imitate Jesus and we to be followers of Jesus. I disagree with that. We are not to be imitators of it. He performed miracles. No one can imitate him. And followers of Jesus? No, sir, not until you've accepted Christ are you even asked to be a follower of His. And this veil, His perfect humanity, shuts us out from God. It was only of the Lord Jesus that He could say, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." He's never said that of Vernon McGee, and He's never said that of you. He can't say that of you tonight, and He can't say that of me tonight. If the humanity of Christ, the standard humanity that God will accept, is the life of Jesus, His humanity, then, my friend, I'm undone. I can't measure up to that. You can't measure up to that. The veil shut man out from God. What happened? The four pillars there had no capitals on the top. They just cut off. What does it say in Isaiah about him? Isaiah 53:8. He was cut off out of the land of the living. 33 years old. Let me be suggestive tonight. And this is all I want to be suggestive. Don't you go out here and say this is what I'm teaching, because I'm not. But I do want to be suggestive. A great many people have wondered what happened to Christ on the cross. That he was so marred, more than any man, that he was bruised. There's no beauty that we should desire it. What happened to him on the cross? There are those that have suggested that he took all our diseases and that he had every disease in the world on the cross. I don't believe that for one minute. He took sin, the cause of disease, but he did not take disease. Now, will you notice this? And the disease he bore was sin, by the way. That was the one. And when Isaiah says, with his stripes we are healed, what are we healed of? Sin. Nothing to do with disease. With his stripes we're healed. We're healed of sin, if you please. What happened to him on the cross? He's cut off out of the land of living. He's just 33 years old. In 6 hours on the cross, he lived 100 years old. He died an old man on that cross. You know, a lot of people do that. When I became pastor in Nashville, Tennessee, there was a woman, a member of that church. She was what they call an old maid. But she was a lovely one. She was superintendent of our junior department. I never met a sweeter person than she was. She had a young face, and her hair was as white as snow. It turned white overnight. You know what happened? She was engaged to a very wonderful boy in World War I. They said when he went away to the service, why, she went down to see him off, and he said, as soon as they get back, we'll get married. My, how she loved him. She wrote every night when she'd get home from work, she sat down and wrote him a letter. And then one day, there came that awful word that he was missing in action. He was dead. He'd been killed. And the next morning when she got up, she had gray hair. White as snow. Had it the rest of her life. He never would talk to you about that unless you'd raise the question with her. That was a heartbreak. She never married. She was a very attractive person, but she never married. I often thought of her that night, she got old. She aged that night. You know, you don't have to live 80 to really live. A lot of people just vegetate those years. They don't really live. A lot of people today not living. Just vegetating. Brother, when I have to sit down and that's it, that's when I want to go. I want to keep busy as long as I'm here. This idea today of just vegetating. May I say to you, you can live to be 100 years old and you may never have lived. You just was a carrot or a beanstalk. And that's all in the world that you ever were. It's wonderful to really live. He lived, my friend, and not only did he die on the cross, he lived on that cross. You and me. Cut off out of the land of the living. What a picture this is of him. And there are a lot of people that crowd a whole lot of living in just a little time. And that's the way to live. And that's what happened to him. Now, this veil, when he died on the cross, and I do not want to go into too much detail tonight, but when he died upon the cross, you remember the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, were very careful to say this, that at the moment he died, the veil in the temple was rent in twain. This place was open wide, and for the first time, many looked in there. And if you read the writer to the Hebrews, and there have been those that have criticized him, I heard a man say, you know, the writer to the Hebrews, he thought this altar here belonged in there. My friend, when he wrote Hebrews, it was in there. The veil had been rent in twain. And that which it spoke of, which was the humanity of Christ, he died on a cross. The veil is rent in twain. And by his death, he opens the way to God. And now we can come, the writer to the Hebrews says, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through his blood. We can now come with boldness to the throne of grace, whereas we could not even come before. The life of Christ shut us out from God. The death of Christ opens the way to God for us, my beloved. Here are the three entrances that bring us into God. These are the three curtains that were there. Now, let's come back, and I want to look at this for just a few moments tonight, and that'll be the last that we'll look at. And these are the coverings for the tabernacle. And these coverings here, there were four of them, by the way. And we have a first curtain, it's of linen. The second curtain was of goat's hair. And the third curtain was of ram's skin dyed red. And the fourth curtain was of badger skin, which obviously was seal's skin. This is the first seal skin coat anybody ever had. The tabernacle wore it, by the way. Now, these are the four coverings that were put on there. And I want us to look at those for just a moment in closing. Now, these coverings carry out the colors, the red and the blue and the purple. That predominates in the tabernacle. All the way through, of all the curtains, you find these three colors running through them all. When you're looking at boards or articles of furniture, it'll either be gold or brass. Gold or brass is seen. And underneath, the wood, of course, but the wood was not seen, and we'll see why when we get to that. Now, the first curtain was a linen curtain. It did not touch the ground, and I'm not going into any detail tonight on this, but it merely went over the top here, and instead of being put up like this, strung up like this, there's no instructions for that. What actually happened, and I'll have slides on Sunday night when we get to it, we'll show actually how these curtains fitted over. It just dropped down the side. But this first covering here did not quite touch the ground. The other coverings, all of the rest of them, they actually covered the ground even around the tabernacle. But this first one of linen did not even touch the ground on any of the three sides on which it went. Now, the linen cover, here again, it speaks of the humanity of Christ, and it speaks of his beauty. And if you want to see the beauty of the life of Christ, you had to go inside the tabernacle, because on the outside, the other three coverings completely covered it up. Outside, the linen cover was not even seen at all. It's only as you go inside, in other words, into the place of worship or into the Holy of Holies itself, then you could look up and you could see this beautiful linen curtain. Again, may I say that the Lord Jesus said this when he was here. He says, I am going to leave you, and when I leave you, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit into the world. When he's come, he's going to do several things. But one of the things that he'll do, he'll take the things of mine and show them unto you. When you pass into the holy place, you come into the place of worship. You worship God in spirit and in truth. The entranceway speaks of Christ as the truth. But when you step in here, you step in where there are three articles of furniture, and every one of them speaks of the work of the Holy Spirit, as we'll see later. But the purpose of the Holy Spirit is to take the things of Christ, and it's only as you get inside can you see him and see his beauty. Now, the world outside can't see his beauty. I'm not disturbed today. Somebody said, I was up in San Francisco, and I heard the way they talked about Jesus. Said it just made my flesh crawl. It's terrible what they said. Well, I asked this friend, I said, what did you really expect one of them to say about Jesus? Did you expect them to get up and say how lovely he is and how wonderful he is? I said, if they did that, they'd contradict my Bible. I'd not know what to do. I'd have to go up to him and say, brother, I don't understand you. You mean that you hate him? You mean that you're not a believer? And you think he's so beautiful and wonderful? I'd be disturbed. You've got to get inside to see the beauty of the Lord Jesus. And frankly, there are a lot of people in church today that have never seen him. And that's the reason I tell you all that story about that boy down in Georgia. He was a country boy. I mean country. Wish you could have seen his suit. When the fellas went with me for seminary one day, he said, "Who is that fellow?" Well, I said, "He's as country as all get out, but he owns a big farm over here." And I said, "I'm confident he's had that suit. It looks to me like that it's one that Sherman left after the Civil War when he came through Georgia. It was an old timer. But he was a smart boy, don't you forget that. And he was a very timid boy, very retired. And that morning, he said, "The only compliment I've ever had," he just stayed back. And he shook hands with me, and tears were coming down his eyes. After everybody left, he says to me, he says, "I didn't know Jesus was so wonderful." He wanted to say something else, and he couldn't say it, and I don't know what else he's going to say. And he just squeezed my hand, and he turned and started walking out across the cotton patch, because our little church was right in the corner of a cotton patch. And I watched him as he walked out across that cotton patch, and I said, "Oh, God, I hope I can preach so somebody else will be able to say, 'Isn't he wonderful? Isn't he wonderful?'" May I say to you, friend, you got to get in here, though, to see him. I'm never disturbed when somebody says, "Well, I just don't understand that. That is meaningless to me." Of course it is, brother. You're in the wrong place. You don't see this linen curtain on the outside. You have to go inside to see the wonder and the glory and the beauty of this one. Oh, that our worship might think of that. When you go to church, don't go in to criticize the preacher and the song leader and the choir and the ushers. And a lot of folk do that, and they think they've done their bounden duty when they go home. My friend, you get nothing out of the service. You hurt yourself as well as the cause of Christ. Go in and say, "Oh God, let me come into the holy place today. May the golden lampstand reveal him to me in all of his beauty and glory. May I see this wonderful Savior as he really is." Not many see him. Not many get a hold of the great truth that the Spirit of God has to take. And that's one reason that a great many people that come into church is really sort of a duty to them. And some don't worry about the duty anymore. But they don't come. Why? Let's be very frank. They just don't get inside here. They've never seen in all of his beauty, in all of his wonder, in all of his glory. Now, let's come to the second curtain. That's a goat's hair curtain. It touched the ground. And again, I won't take but a moment for this. The sin offering that's given to us in Leviticus 12:19 as the goat. It speaks of Christ's worth for sinners. And the goat's hair is seen from the outside. You have to get outside, but you can see it from the outside, by the way. And over in the 9th chapter of the book of Hebrews, I read this in the 26th verse. Listen to this. "For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the age hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." Put away sin. He's the sin offering. That goat skin could be seen from the outside. He's appeared to take away sin. And that is what the world is to see. That he's the sin offering to take away their sin. And my friend, until we see the Lord Jesus as the one who takes away our sin, we just haven't seen him. And the reason that he came to this earth. The Son of Man, he came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Ransom for what? Why, pay for our sin, my friend. That's the reason that he came into the world, and he's to be seen as the sin offering. That's the goat's hair. Then the next curtain is the ram's skin dyed red. And the ram speaks of the strength and the vigor. That ram was used in a burnt offering. The burnt offering speaks of the person of Christ. And it speaks of the adequacy of the sacrifice of Christ. You see, it all boils itself down to this. It's never a question, and so many of us make it this, am I too big a sinner for Christ to save? The question is he big enough Savior to save me? That's the question. Is he a big enough Savior? He's the ram. There's the ram's skin dyed red. And I think you could have seen that 20 miles in that desert yonder in Sinai. You could have looked out yonder. Yonder is that ram's skin dyed red. And believe me, it's just like a ball of fire standing out there. He's able to save to the uttermost those who come unto God through him. Then there's the fourth curtain, and that's the badger skin. That's evidently a seal skin. That's the outside. That's prettier than it was. How do you think that that old curtain looked after 40 years? For it's what took the weather, you see. It took the sun in the daytime. It took the storms at night. It took all the dew. It took all the rain. It took everything. And it was seal skin. It could take a whole lot. But after 40 years, I want to tell you, it wasn't a very attractive looking curtain. Not at all. It was marred by time. But it protected that which was within. May I say, there are several wonderful passages of Scripture along this line. But it says in the Word of God, he was marred more than any man. And again, Isaiah says, there is no beauty that we should desire him. And I'm of the opinion that many an Arab, they were there in that day, went by in that desert. And they looked, and they saw that old seal skin over it. It was really weather-worn. It covered the outside. It protected everything within, but it wasn't attractive. And I suppose that Arab went by and looked. And I've heard that that's such a beautiful tabernacle they've got, and it's so wonderful and beautiful. I see nothing in it at all. Think of the multitudes that go by today and look at Jesus and say, what is it that you see in him? He's not any different than anybody else. As far as I can tell, there's no beauty that we should desire him. I close on this, rather personal. Do you see tonight the linen curtain? All of its beautiful whiteness. And that woven into it, those gold threads woven into it of the cherubim, speaks of his humanity and the deity that's woven in there. Do you see that? Or do you see an old badger's skin tonight? And there's no beauty that you should desire him. It makes all the difference where you are when you're looking at him, my beloved. It makes all the difference in the world where you are. And just because you don't see anything in him, don't think someone else doesn't. Again, Holman Hunt, one that painted that wonderful picture of Christ at the door, you'll recall that he also painted wonderful, glorious sunsets. And he had an art display on, and he was in this place where they were having this art show, and a group of ladies came in, and one lady said to the others that are there, said, look at that sunset. Who in the world ever saw one like that? Why, it's so bright, so much color. Who ever saw one like that? It's not realistic at all. And Holman Hunt could not refrain himself. He went over to the lady and he said, lady, don't you wish you could see a sunset like that? Yeah, don't you? You see the badger's skin tonight? At all you see, don't you wish you could see the linen? And you can. But you're going to have to come inside here, and you'll have to cross over. You will have to be redeemed. You'll have to come in here, having confessed everything, worship him in spirit and in truth. That means you come by him who is the way and the truth When you come that way, then he says, I'll take the things, or he'll take the things of mine, and he'll show them unto you.